All right, well, we are here back. We started this series on hermeneutics, which is a big fancy word for how to read the Bible. And I've been calling this series how to read the book, like the book, the only book worth reading, right? Oh, that's not true. There's all kinds of good reasons, but this is the best book for us to pour our lives into because it is God's word to us. We spent some time going through an overview of how to study the Bible, and this series that we're using, I'm using a book called Grasping God's Word to help me guide you as we learn how to study. And in this, the author has come up with this overview chart that helps you understand the process. And as you can see on the left side of the chart is an ancient village. And on the right side of the map, the illustration is a modern-day city, and separating it is a river. And there's five steps in this journey of interpreting the Bible. The first step was to grasp the text in their town and understanding what it meant to them. At that time, what does the text say? 2,000, 3,000 years ago. And then we look at the width of the river that separates us from when that text was originally written. How many things are different? Was it a completely different scenario in terms of people and history and context, language, culture, time and situation, and even the covenant that they were under? You understand the differences first. And then the third step is after you've taken time to understand what the text meant to them, not to them in a postmodern sense, but if I was Bob from the tribe of Judah 2,500 years ago and was reading this scroll, I would look at that and understand what? Differently than you and I would understand it. First get that, you measure how the differences, what are the different things that separate us? Then I look at that and I say, okay, what is the timeless? Step three is what is the timeless principle that this text is saying, that God is saying to us that would be the same no matter what era we were in. Then the fourth thing, before we go to step five of applying, the fourth step is to consult the map. And the illustration shows a little man standing in front of a billboard that has a map on it, pointing up at it. And that's the idea of, okay, I think the timeless principle is this, but let me consider what all of the Bible says compared to this, because I may realize that, oh no, that is not what this text could mean, because all these other things in the Bible may contradict that. The last time I talked about this, Andrew and I were joking about how he had, I don't know if you discovered it right as you were about to teach it or if you realized it after you finished teaching it, but he had prepared a message or a lesson and realized he hadn't consulted the map. He had studied so hard, oh, this is what it's saying. And then when he came to teach it, he realized this is going to sound like I'm teaching salvation by works or something like that. It's so important, because what you'll find out is you might like, we may look at the map, what does the rest of the Bible say, and say, no, I got to go back because I think I missed something, right? It sounds like it means this, but if the rest of the Bible says this and all of God's word is true and it will not contradict itself, then I'm the one in the wrong getting it wrong. I need to figure it out. So sometimes you have to go all the way back to step one. More than likely, you probably just have to go back to step three and say, what is the timeless principle that's being taught here in this passage? And then step five, after I've said, yeah, this is what the Bible's teaching, how does this apply to my life today? That's the five-step journey. Today, we're going to talk about Bible translations. I use an English Standard Version. Some of you may use what's called the Authorized Version, or sometimes called the King James Version. There are all kinds of translations. What I want to know is, where do you think in your process of studying the Bible in these five steps, where does Bible translations matter? Where does it really matter in these five steps of interpreting the Bible? Where do Bible translations fit? Okay. What is number three? Why do you think that? That's fantastic. Yeah. 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 Maybe. Yeah. I think I see what you're saying there. What else do you think? There. Okay. Yeah. Yep. Yep. John had his hand up first. Go ahead. Uh-huh. Why is that, John? Yeah. Yeah, to the like 100% accuracy. The interesting thing is we're about to 99.5% accuracy. Chris. Yeah. So for you and me, well, I have a little bit of a leverage because I can go to the languages. But for you, for sure, step one, because you need a translation from a language that's at least 2,000 years older than you, if not more, depending on whether you're looking at the Old or the New Testament. So before step one, I like what John said there, because for someone who's a translator, they've got to go back to the languages. But for you and me as finished translations, it starts at step one. Because in order to see how big that river is, I need to be able to make sure that I'm working with a translation that at least tells me pretty good what they had actually read. Because I don't want a translation that says something different than what they said. Because then I'm not even really going to be able to grasp what they thought. That's good. That's good. In one sense, I agree. I think with everything, every point you guys agreed, said, because you're going to need a good Bible translation and translations, plural, for all those steps. But it starts at step one. So let's talk about what is a translation. And I need to go back to these slides and make the print much bigger. Sorry. What is a translation? So translating is transferring the message of one language into another language. Translating the message of one language into another language. Now, does anyone have any problems with me saying it that way? Does that confuse you? Were you thinking something else? Matt? Yes. 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 So, how many have actually studied a foreign language? Okay. Can you always translate one for one every word? I've got everybody shaking their heads the right direction. Todd's thinking, yes, he just messed with me. Exactly. So here's what's interesting. Anytime I use words to communicate to someone else, I never speak something to you or anyone without expecting that you would do something with it. Okay? In other words, I would, if I say something, even if I'm speaking gibberish, I'm expecting you to think, hey, he's speaking gibberish. Every time we use words, we expect someone to act upon it, to understand what I'm saying. And if you've studied communication at all, there's different aspects of the process, right? There's a message being formed, and it has to be put into words that we would understand, and it has to be delivered, and then the receiver has to take those words, translate them, decode them, and make sure that they got the message right. And that whole process, as if you've ever been married before, knows, you all know that that's a difficult process sometimes, and we don't always translate the words, the message correctly. The message piece here is key, because we will, unless you know the original language, even then, even today, like, how many times do you have to read something and say, it's in English, I know those words, but I'm not sure if we're saying the same things. A good example is liberal theology. Liberal pastors for the last couple of hundred years have been saying things when they preach that sound like we might agree, but they just sound a little off. And you're like, boy, it sounds like they may mean something awful, but they didn't say that exactly. So you'd have to get into conversations, and then they start bending things. But were you still using English? I just saw a video on Not the Bee. So I don't know if anybody of you watch or read Babylon Bee. That's a satire site. Not the Bee is crazy news that you might think is satire, but it's actually real that's happened. They had a post yesterday that is probably the most shocking thing I've seen. It is a liberal theologian who has gotten the message very clear about what they've been probably saying all along, but they made it very clear. And the, it probably won't work. The pastor starts off saying, what if worship, what if God worships me? Yeah. I listened to it and I was just like, why is my phone not exploding right now? And Will overheard it and he's like, what are you listening to? And the guy keeps going and he does not mince words. The message is abundantly clear. That is straight up satanic. What's interesting though is for the last couple of hundred years, their message has usually not been that clear. I hope you get the point. Like, we're still using English. And sometimes the message is kind of garbled. Sometimes it's bendied. That was not. Translation is the process of making sure I got the message of what the speaker meant me to hear. We have to get that. Because if you don't, you're going to get into all kinds of crazy arguments with people about what's the right Bible translation to read. Oh, transliteration is, I need a whiteboard. Have you ever heard, think of a word, Maranatha? Maranatha is in the King James Bible. That is not a word you'll find in English normally. What they did is they took the Greek word, and if you've ever looked at Greek letters, they kind of look like English letters, and you can kind of see, oh, that kind of looks like an M, and that kind of looks like, you know, something else, an E, an epsilon looks like an E. Transliteration is taking the original language word, finding a, for each letter of it, finding the equivalent English letter and making that into a word. So the word Maranatha actually is a Greek word just put into English letters. Maranatha means come Lord Jesus. Right. Charity, yeah. Christ is one, exactly. Christos, baptizo in the Greek, transliterates right into baptize. Christ is Christos in the Greek. Charity. Yeah. This is why I want you guys to not lose sight of what translation is. This is super, no, this is. Is God's word. Okay. I'm so glad I kind of camped out because I wanted to see if anybody's going to pick up on the tension here. Okay? Translation is making sure we have the message of what was originally written. The message. That's so important because we may not have the letter E exactly right. We may not have, it might have said, it might have even been a different pronoun. It might have been we versus our. But did we get the message? Like, if you even start to learn, like, let's say you took 4 years of Spanish in high school. By the time you get to your senior year, you probably in the neighborhood or at the grocery store can hear Spanish speakers, and you probably got most of the message. You missed some pieces. We have, because we have 99.5% certainty on the accuracy of what we have, you can be guaranteed that you have the message of what God wanted us to have. We don't have certainty that we have every letter exactly down to the 100% accuracy. That's super important because we could, if it was more than that, we would have no certainty that we got what God wanted us to hear. See what I mean? That's super important that to know you have gotten the message of what God wants you to hear. Now, in order to make that happen, to have that level of certainty, you have to have a lot of data. Right now, John, I have no idea why I called Steve John, but I, Steve. Oh. No. No. But I do know that there are idiots out there who put out messages that say that. Go look for that. You will find secret codes in the Bible. Go look that up on YouTube. Look it up on Google. You'll find all kinds of crazies that say that kind of stupid stuff. No, it doesn't make any sense at all. It doesn't make any sense that somebody would mix this up. And here's why. Because it's simple, like we're looking way past what's trying to happen when somebody's doing translation. Think about this. Okay, we have a fourth of this Bible is New Testament letters, right? They're New Testament documents. And probably a sixth of it are letters that were written to churches like Edgewood Church in Rome. And when they would get a letter sent to them from the Apostle Paul, they knew that the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter had been with Jesus. Now, Paul had a special way of being with Jesus. He actually showed up to him, right? They knew that Jesus gave these words to this apostle and he wrote them down and they are giving it to this church. That would be like, all right. I was trying to use an illustration, but it's going to go wrong. Let's say we all really loved the President of the United States, right? Let's say Ronald Reagan wrote us a letter and sent it to Edgewood. We would look at that letter and go, whoa, let's not lose this. This is super important to us. The level of importance that a church in the New Testament that would receive a letter, the level of importance they would put onto it, the weight, would be exponentially more because they knew that God, the Son, Jesus, gave these words to an apostle and he would want them to write it down. And here's the thing, they'd only get to like major cities, but the church was spreading to all the little cities. And they needed to make sure that all the little cities got that letter exactly. In fact, we have instances in some of the letters where Paul says, pass this letter along. And what he doesn't mean is take the original and keep going around because he knew that would be dangerous, risky, because it could get lost or destroyed. So they would immediately take that letter and start writing multiple copies. And they would want to make sure it was exactly as it was received from them, sent to them from the apostle, because that apostle got it from God. So the weight of getting it right would have been there. They're like, we cannot miss this. So they're not going to start to make different changes, because we can take P46, which is papyrus from around 46 AD. Maybe no. It's a little bit later than that. But it's super old. I mean, it is. There's a good chance that that one was still in existence when before Revelation was even written. And then P50. And you compare them, and I'm just picking up random ones. I may be wrong if you go look at this or anybody's listening to this recording. But here's my illustration. You compare those two manuscripts, and the differences are not like clear that there's a pattern at all. The differences would be very so subtle. Maybe they put a semicolon for us. It's a question mark in the Greek at the end of the line. Maybe they didn't. That's not secret code. They're trying their best to make sure they exactly copied it, because then those copies would get sent and they would, the next place they got it, would make copies. And then everybody that got it made copies. And then as the church started to grow, they would take these copies and they would treat them like the most valuable thing. You know how we treat museum documents today. We do so much work to make sure they don't get destroyed. They would treat them as sacred because this is God's words to us. As the church got to be formal and have buildings and things, they would actually begin to make copies of those copies and make them artwork. And they would be beautiful. And those actually end up becoming data for us as well. Thanes, you've been dying to ask a question or say something. I'm confused by your question. Romans didn't send letters. The book of Romans was not written to Julius Caesar. The book of Romans is a letter written to a city, to a church in the city of Rome. So we call it Romans because if we lived in Rome, we would all be Romans. Not necessarily Caesar, the bad guys, the government. It'd be like the Danvilleans, the letter to the Danvilleans. That doesn't mean I work with Chris in the mayor's office there. That means I just happen to live in that town. Got it. Good. I see why you were confused. Audrey. Oh, it's 99.5. How similar they are. Yes. Yes. So here's what Audrey's point is, and this is what I was trying to get to. Let's say you got a copy of a letter from 50 AD. You can take that letter and you can compare it to a copy that was made in the year 1000 and stored in a monastery. And you can compare it to a letter that was maybe from 1500 and the differences may be none. If they're that close, you know you've got a very accurate translation and you know you're going to get the message right. Cool. Yes, absolutely. So that's why we're on this class, is because the very first step is before step one, and that's to translate to make sure that everybody at this point in time has that message. Yeah, and that comes down to just being able to think that I can do whatever I want to do with the words on the page, because you know, it's like this guy, I will send out two links. I will send them to Mandy to put on to remind, okay? The first one's going to be this satanic pastor. And you're like, why is my pastor sending this? Because I want you to know there are wolves out there, and this is a really bad one. He twists Genesis 3 when God comes in the garden and says, who told you you were naked? And he twists that to say, what makes you think you're bad now? You're still as good as you were before. Yeah, it's bad. It's real bad. He totally went off script, right? The message is really clear. How he interpreted that went way, way wrong, way wrong. The second link I'm going to have you send is John MacArthur has been a pastor since the late 60s or early 70s, I believe. And from day one of his ministry in California, he started preaching through the New Testament. Not like in order, but he just preaches like kind of like Matt and I do. Takes a verse or a set of verses, goes verse by verse, and preaches through it. And his goal was to preach through all the New Testament. So by 2011 or 14, I can't remember, he finished the book of Mark. How many of you know about Mark 16? What? Look at your Bibles to the end of Mark 16. So he preaches through all of the New Testament, and his very last sermon he's got to hit is this passage. You're going to hate it, Charity. But I'm going to have Mandy send out this sermon that he's preached, because it's going to explain, again, what we're covering here in the Sunday school. And I'm so glad that we go till 10:30 today, because I haven't even gotten to my second slide. Okay, so if, I know, Green Halls, you guys use the King James. Does your King James, if it's not a modern printing, probably right around verse 8, doesn't have any notes? Does it just have goes from verse 8 to verse 9? Mark 16, yep. I have zero confidence that verses 9 through the end of that chapter are ever really written in the Bible. They were not original. Yeah. And so his very last message of preaching through the whole Bible, he gets to that text and has to get up and say, that's not really in the Bible, folks. I want you to listen to that message, because you will be like, okay, it's okay, it's okay. It is okay. There are so many good reasons to believe that that is got to be something that somebody added along near the end of the copying process. Here's the thing. The oldest manuscripts we have don't have that in it. They don't have that section. So, right? Exactly. Why is it there then? So it probably came around the 200s or 300s. We don't know the why they wrote it, other than we can make some good guesses, and it'll all be speculation. you get to the end of verse 8 in Mark, it's the most cliffhanger, not cliffhanger, it's almost just like, it's so abrupt. It's just like, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they were said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And that's the end of the book. And you're like, wait, 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 wait. I need some what's called denouement in French. It's like tying up the loose ends. Denouement is at the end of the Scooby-Doo episode. They rip off the guy's mask and says, you know, and this is how, you know, how it happened. And then they explain it. You feel like you want some tying up of the loose ends. Well, the reason it appears from just pure speculation that they wrote this is to make it not feel so abrupt. Well, there's all kinds of problems, but here's the problem with including in your print excluding it in your print version. Because for several hundred years after it started appearing, some people had to decide whether they found this and like, well, was it part of the original or not? I don't know. So they just started including it. And then people got used to it being there, right? And then you get to modern translators, they have to look at, we don't think this is original. They want to make sure you're getting the message. And they have to look at, do we have any evidence for this? And they say no, but they say if we take it out, it's going to freak out a lot of people. And they're like, well, does that matter if we really want them to have God's word? It does matter. So what they've come to nowadays is they just put this big warning that says, by the way, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include this. Here's the thing, is there is a slight chance, tiny chance that it was original, but there are so many clues, just a second, that it is not. It doesn't use the same grammar. It's written so differently than you're like, that's odd. John and then Matt. In fact, when they were going through canon, working through the canon, there was arguments about whether this should be in there. I don't know. So canonized, how many books are in the Bible? 66. 39 in the old, 27 in the new. We didn't, in the year when Jesus was on earth, he didn't have an Old Testament written in his, to put in his pocket. They were scrolls sitting in jars. They had a scroll of Isaiah, and they probably had two scrolls of Isaiah, actually, part one and part two. They had Psalms in five books, five scrolls of Psalms that made up that. There was all kinds. It wasn't all bound together. And then in the New Testament, when it started to get written, the New Testament letters, it wasn't all put together. And at some point, they had to decide, of all these letters, which one should be included. Canon is a word for rule. And we'll get to this probably in another lesson of how do we know that these are the right books that should have been included. Matt. Yeah. With.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. And he has a good point, because verse 17, a denomination has made this verse one of their key things about their doctrine. It says, and these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. The problem is, that's not written like the way it's written there. And even the rest of this whole section is not written like allegorically, metaphorically. It's not written to be thinking of generalizations that some people might do this. That statement is an all statement. This will happen. And if you don't see these things, you're not a believer. You can go some really weird, dark places with that. So let's get back on track. I'm not going to ignore this, though. We'll come back to canon because this is important here. The key thing is translations are making sure we've got the message that was intended from God given to us. We have the message. The last thing I'll say about guaranteed that we have the message, well, two more things. How many of you have ever taken statistics? John, there's several of you. Statistics deals with things like probabilities, right? Looking at and saying, okay, based off all these things, well, polls are a good example of statistics. Based on interviewing 1,000 people about who they're going to vote for, a statistician will say there's a good probability chance that this is who's going to be elected. If you only interview 1,000 people, maybe in inner city New York, in the really expensive rich area, how accurate do you think that poll's going to be? Not very at all. It's one, probably one segment of the population that thinks one way. That's why when they try to do polls, they do try to get a wider subset. The problem is if I, let's say that I interviewed 10,000 people across all 50 states, do you think you're going to have a better chance of making a prediction? Yeah, it might be a little bit better because I'm going to try to make sure I'm asking that question over a whole broader set of people. Statistics works this way. If I increase the number of people I talk to 100,000, it's a high likelihood that I'm going to actually get a good prediction, right? With the Bible, we have, let me talk about Aeneid. How many have ever read the Aeneid? All right, it's an ancient piece of literature. Supposedly, it's very ancient. We have the earliest copy of the Aeneid. Like, if you look at what's the date of the oldest copy, it's probably from around the year 1000. That's like the earliest we have of it. And I think we have maybe one or two copies from that period. And then a little bit later, we have maybe a few more copies later. And yet that's taught as being, yep, that's exactly what the Aeneid was. If you ever learn Latin, you're going to read Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. The Gallic Wars is the story of Caesar's wars in Gaul. And we have copies from like 1200, 1300 AD, over 1,000 years removed. And we only have a handful. The New Testament, we have pieces of it going all the way back into the first century, the same century that Jesus lived. We have, and those copies keep growing. Take a guess at how many copies we have of partial manuscripts, whole manuscripts, copies, things like that. So that's all included in this number. I'm going to go with Ophelia. 10,000? I'm getting there. Thane. Not 100,000, somewhere in between those two numbers. Ophelia, you just went lower than what you were at before. We have close to 25,000. 25,000 copies. That is a lot of data. And when you start comparing those, and the awesome thing is that they're able to scan these now, put them into the computers, and run comparisons to see how close the copies are, that's how we can give you a number like 99.5% accuracy. It's mind-blowing. That should give you a deep reassurance that we've got the message of God's word. Now, the challenge comes to actually making copies of this. I'm super distracted because there's a whole lot of visitors out there right now. Help me out. They don't jive with each other. Yes. It shut their mouths. They had nothing they could say about it. Exactly. Absolutely. Okay, so I'll have to send those two links out. Please listen to Pastor MacArthur's message. So helpful. So encouraging. I'm going to cover this diagram, and next week I'll print it off in your handout because I want to start back with this point. This is a map of how do we get to our English Bible? How do you get to what you have in your hands, even in whether it's in your phone or whether it's in, on paper? So starting at the top, well, notice these braces down here on the side, three phases: the phase of inspiration, the phase of transmission, and the phase of translation and interpretation. Okay? We'll walk through this quickly, and then we'll dismiss probably just a few minutes early. First of all, you have the divine author. That would be, let me give the kids, who's the divine author thing? Jesus, the Trinity, right? The Father gives words to the human author. Now, that process is not where most of the time, 95% of the time, it is not like the Apostle Paul sat down at his desk and said, okay, God, speak to me. And he starts like channeling words. That is not what happened. That isn't at all what happened. Now, occasionally, and they'll even say this, they'll say, I had a dream and God told me this. That's the only time they're actually saying that that's the way they were given scripture and they just write it down, prophets especially. Most of the time, they have the Holy Spirit in them because they are believers. Words are coming out of them of teaching what Jesus taught. and expanding on that. Because God is in control over everything, and there's nothing he's not in control of. He makes sure that whatever Paul wrote down on paper is only what he wanted him to write down on paper. Now, he didn't do that like stopping it. It might have been. Paul might have written a sentence and he's like, I don't think so. I'm going to cross that out. And just for interesting fact, most of the time Paul was not writing it with his hand. He usually had a scribe, and that scribe would sit there and take these down, and Paul would say, okay, say this. This is what I'm saying. And he's like, no, nix that. That's how the process would have worked. There's a couple of places where Paul says, I signed this with my own hand at the end of the letter. You'll see it. He actually says that. That doesn't even mean that he did the whole thing. He just says, I signed it. So God makes sure that whatever the human author is writing down is exactly his words. Inspiration is a technical term that means God's breathed out words. What he wrote down, the author wrote down, we consider the original text, we would consider that scripture. So all the way from Genesis to Revelation, you have the original text, and it's either written in Hebrew in the Old Testament, Aramaic in the Old Testament, or Greek in the New Testament. Now, though that original text, we do not have that original text, because they got destroyed somehow through time. But keep in mind, what happened is Paul writes a letter and sends it to a church. Whoever receives this original one starts making copies, like I described to you. They make copies. Everybody receives that and makes copies. It's exponential. It's just like Amway. It's great. You've got a pyramid structure. Everybody down chain gets exactly what was written. Now, the problem is sometimes in these copies, how many of you have ever had to take someone else's paper and copy it exactly in school? You know what that's like? Not cheaters. Don't look at me like that, Todd. So there's certain copy problems that can happen when you're trying to copy that. Your eye can jump a line. Your eye can move back a line. They actually begin to see patterns in those kinds of errors. And you can see, oh, look at all these others. They all match here, but this one's slightly different. And you can see that's exactly what they did. Their eye jumped down a line. That's the kind of things you'll see that are differences. Then the copies, over time, were collected into what's called the critical text. We can get into more of that next week as far as what that means. And then you end up getting two major groups of texts. And this is where the controversy comes in about the King James only debates versus the others, because you end up getting two groups of copies. The differences between them are so minor. We'll get into some of those next week. We have the critical text, and that critical text is put together like you would want it, but all in the Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic. And then you have, and now, so transmission is this, you know, transmitting it on, right? That's that phase. Translators, or a translation committee, preferably a committee, will work with a critical text, start a project that says we're going to write a new translation. And we always think English because we're just so American. But there are translation committees that says, hey, we're going to write a new Russian translation. They got to go through the same process and look at the critical text, which is copies all put together into this is what we think it is. And then the translators will work on making a translation into whichever the recipient language is, and then modern readers receive it. That is a lot of steps to go through. The nice thing is that we've got the data of these right here, and you compare the data to the critical text, and like, okay, there you go. And what I'll bring next week is two copies of critical texts. And I'll show you the notes. You'll have to come up and see, because maybe I'll put a nice picture on there to show you how we see differences. But translations, you want to keep doing this process right here for every new generation, because of how our language has changed. Chris? We don't know the why. I mean, we could come up with, again, it could be storms, it could be age, it could be somebody didn't, right? The reason we know we don't have originals is because the oldest that we have would be after they were written, after the originals were written from a dating perspective. The latest book in the Bible that was written was Revelation. It was probably around 90 to 93 AD. The oldest copies we have of Revelation are from the first, second century, so the 100s. So somehow the copies, we get the copies, but the original got deleted. My personal opinion about why we don't have the originals is because we would worship them. I was in Damascus in Syria. And I went into a mosque, and in Damascus, Islam is divided up into two main branches, Shiite and, come on, I have 1 minute. Shiite and Sunni. Shiites are very spooky, mystical, and they like candles and all kinds of things. They tend to have, I'm going to take 1 minute over. They like to take relics, and they had this, I call it a casket, but it's like a really big box, ornate, gold all over it, paintings, beautiful thing. And all these men, because women and men can't be together in the mosque, are swarmed around this, trying to get their hands on it, to touch it, because inside it, they believe is the head, the skull of John the Baptist. And that becomes like you make pilgrimages to these different places where relics are. Now you mean, yeah, that's those crazy Muslims. When you go to Jerusalem and go to the site where you think the cross, where likely geographically the cross probably would have been, there is so much relic stuff from the Greek Orthodox, from the Coptics, and from the Catholics there, that they begin to worship the thing versus the one who made it. This is my opinion. I think the reason God did not preserve the originals for us is because we would worship it. It's 10:31. You better get out of here because I'm going to get fired.